Well, this morning, after a five-week break, we're going to resume, as we just did in the last hour, we resumed the book of Acts. Well, this morning, we're going to pick up and resume our journey in the book of Deuteronomy, and let's do so by turning to the 15th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm going to read the first six verses. This morning's message is entitled, The Year of Release, Part 1. The Year of Release, Part 1. Now, as I read the first six verses, listen very carefully. Now, I do have a chart to my left on the wipe-off board. That's going to be our visual aid here this morning. Notice, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. So look at the board. We have a cycle here of every 7 years, something on their calendar was to be performed. So I have up here, grace displayed under the law. That's another subtitle, if you will. Notice year 1 to year 7, the first 7 years of this cycle, the seventh year was to be a year of release. Then the eighth year to the 14th year, the next 7 year cycle, on the 14th year would be a year of release. Notice, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And then from the 15th year to the 21st year, on the 21st year of this cycle, another year of release. The 22nd year to the 28th year, on the 28th year of this cycle, you would make a release. And if you notice, you go all the way down, and then notice what happens. At the end of this cycle, on the 50th year of the cycle is the year of Jubilee, when you would proclaim liberty throughout the land. And that one line is engraved on the Liberty Bell when it rang, proclaim liberty throughout the land. Well, that's found here. You got to read Leviticus 25, 8 to 17. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot this verse down, okay? As far as proclaiming liberty, the year of Jubilee. And then when the 50th year was over, then guess what happens? This entire cycle is then repeated again and again and again throughout the land. And my question, as you read the entire Old Testament and you see Israel all the time backsliding, if you will, running off into idolatry and spiritual adultery against her heavenly bridegroom, the God who made covenant with this nation, you kind of wonder if they ever followed this seven-year cycle calendar throughout their time as a nation. I kind of wonder. Well, with that in mind, let's find out what was to be done during this seven-year cycle. What occurred on the year of release? And this is the manner of the release. Okay, this was to be done, if you look at the chart, on the seventh year, the 14th year, the 21st year, the 28th year, the 35th year, the 42nd year, and then the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. What was to happen? I'm glad you asked. The creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it for his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called, now notice, not simply the year of release, but is called the Lord's release. Now, here we see something that is found in the law of Moses. This is one of those stipulations that God lays upon the shoulders and the minds and the heart of his covenant people. This yearly cycle of release. Well, read on. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. Well, if you were a foreigner living in the land, the Lord's release or the year of release didn't apply to you. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. So notice, this release was to be applied amongst the citizens only of the nation, not to any foreigners residing within the nation. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. So notice, this idea of poverty comes into picture. Why would anybody be forced to become someone's slave in the sense of being in debt to a creditor? That's the issue here. You have fallen on hard times. You need an extra shekel or two. You need to pay some bills. And you're in a strait. So you go get a loan. You are now at the mercy of your creditor. Well, beloved, notice at the end of every seventh year cycle, all loans were to be canceled and everyone was to be released from their obligations under this stipulation. Until what? Until what? Verses 4. If they were willing to follow the year of release, save or accept when there shall be no poor among you. So one of the blessings that would come through the obedience of these people in their covenant relationship with their God, if they were willing to follow the covenant requirements, guess what? There would be enough prosperity. Now don't mention that to any of the Democrats today. There would be so much prosperity amongst all the people, poverty would be eradicated. That's what verses 4 is implying. That's what verses 3 and 4 here is implying. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save or accept, when there shall be no poor among you. There wouldn't be any need to make loans. There would come a time in the nation's history where no one would be at the mercy of a creditor, and the seven-year cycle, the year of release, the Lord's release, would no longer be needed. Now, when you come to the time of Jesus, you still had poor folk. You know what that tells me? That even in this aspect, not only in observing the Passover and all the feast days, it's quite evident that in time, even the people, God's covenant people, became unfaithful in this seven-year cycle. Because there were still poor in the land when Jesus arrives. Only, verse 5, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. Notice again the conditional obedience, the condition of the covenant, the if and then the then. It was not simply an open check that God's people could live any way they felt like living, poke the eye of God, if you will, rebel against him, disrespect the prophets, kill the prophets, have no regards for the 600 and some laws and commandments and stipulations that God had placed upon the nation. Beloved, it was paramount on their part for their earthly, physical, and tangible blessings to be obedient and faithful and consistent with the requirements of the covenant. Lest anyone also misunderstand me and misapply my words, this has nothing to do with being saved. This has nothing to do with being justified before the eyes of God, because whether it's before the cross or after the cross, no one was ever saved by doing works or works righteousness. No one has ever been saved by doing or working their way to heaven. However, in context, and with the analogy of Scripture from Genesis to Deuteronomy, my dear friends, It was paramount on the part of the people to obey the requirements of the covenant for their own earthly prosperity sake, if you will. Just read Deuteronomy chapter 28, the cursings and the blessings. And all the blessings and all the cursings that would fall upon the country had nothing to do with their home in heaven, if you will. It had everything to do on their earthly prosperity in the land. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Look at verse 6a, and then go back to verse 4. If Israel was willing to follow the covenant requirements, they would be the lending nation to all other nations, while the other nations would be in debt to her and not the other way around. But thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Now look at verses 6. That would have been the ultimate prize for the nation of Israel if she was willing to follow the covenant requirements laid down by God the Father. And as you can see, the whole context here in verses 6, 1 to 6, has nothing to do with being saved. We're not talking about justifying faith that leads to salvation. We are talking about staying in the land, prospering in the land, their women having babies, their cows having calves, their sheep having baby sheep, and everything that they put in the ground would come up and would be rich and ready for the harvest. What does verses 6 say? You would be a lending bank, not a borrower. Now, are you with me so far about this year of release? Well, listen carefully now as I begin. I ended chapter 14 5 weeks ago, stressing the false notion that the law of God and the grace of God are somehow mortal combating enemies. To hear many today, the Old Testament portrays a mean, temperamental God who runs on anger and hate, hurling fire and brimstone upon everyone's heads. This angry God who's out there casting lightning bolts upon people and then laying upon poor Israel the shackles of this thing called the law. Now, allow me to read an excerpt from Bruce Shelley's own composition of church history. Believe it or not, this idea of an angry God was something that the church had to combat. Listen carefully as I read from page 69, okay? About AD 1140, a wealthy and much-traveled ship owner from Sinope on the Black Sea came to Rome. His name was Marcion. Although the son of a bishop, Marcion fell under the spell of the Gnostic teacher Credo, who believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament, he said, was unknowable. The Christian God had been revealed. The Old Testament God was sheer justice, whereas the God of the New Covenant was loving and gracious. Marcion developed Credo's distinctions. He held that the Old Testament, this is Marcion, he held that the Old Testament God was full of wrath and the author of evil. This God, he said, was only concerned for the Jewish people. He was prepared to destroy all other people. In contrast, the Christian God was a God of grace and love for all, who disclosed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. Because he believed that the God of the Old Testament loved the Jews exclusively, Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament and also those New Covenant writings that he thought favored Jewish readers. For example, away with Matthew, away with Mark, away with the book of Acts, and away with the book of Hebrews. He also rejected other Christian writings that appeared to him to compromise his own views, including the pastoral epistles, away with 1 Timothy, away with 2 Timothy, away with Titus. So he was left only with a mutilated version of Luke's gospel. We suppose he omitted the narrative stories and the 10 letters of the Apostle Paul. The apostle to the Gentiles, it seems, was the only apostle who did not corrupt the gospel of Jesus. Well, beloved, there are many today who would advocate that the law of God, found in the Old Testament, and the grace of God that is revealed through Christ, by Christ, in the New Covenant, or in the New Testament, are opposing adversaries. And I hate that opinion now. I despise it. Because here's an example. This idea of the Lord's release, again, it's called the Lord's release, not Moses' release. Every 7 years, all debts were to be canceled. And everyone was to start all over again, if you will, with a clean slate. And this cycle was every 7 years. And then you would come to the year of Jubilee. And you're going to read this verse here to kind of get an idea of what happened during that particular Jubilee year. And then the whole cycle would start all over again. And apparently, this cycle was given, so based on verses 4, when there would be no longer any poor in the land. Until finally, based on verses 6, you will be the lender to all the nations around you. Now, beloved, stop and think. If Israel was to be a lender to all the nations surrounding them, then who was the one that built that wall that Jesus tears down based on Paul in Ephesians chapter 2? Who raised a wall that was never meant to be there? How do you become a lender to the other nations of the world if you build a wall around yourself? Stop and think about that. That wall that Paul tells us that Jesus destroyed in Ephesians chapter 2 was not a wall that God built. Man built that wall with his own wicked imagination and his wicked interpretations of Scripture. And Jesus dashed that wall. And yet we have some today telling us that we have to rebuild that wall. Strange. But the God who is represented in the New Testament is loving, kind, merciful, gentle, and above all, approachable and forgiving. As I read just a few moments ago, the heretic Marcion advocated this division, thus rejecting the entire Hebrew canon. Stop and think what Marcion did. Rejecting Genesis all the way through Malachi as non-relative. And you have some today who say that since we're under the bubble of grace, we're in this church age, we're in this parenthesis, we're in this plan B, the Old Testament doesn't count. Some of those who taught this decades ago went so far as to say that the Sermon on the Mount is pure law, that there's not an ounce of grace to be found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's pure law. It will not become applicable until you hit the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, with the Jews cashing in on all the promises that were not fulfilled at all up until that time. Well, this heretic Marcion, again, he advocated this division, thus rejecting the entire Hebrew canon, while only accepting Paul's letters with a touch of his own revisionist pen. And he was second century. Second century, you already had people with a critical approach to the Scriptures, removing things that he or they saw unfit to be taught in the Scriptures. Well, beloved, I think we need to be very, very cautious of anyone today. I don't care what letters come after their name. I don't care how scholarly they may be. I can care less how many journals and books that they may have written. If they come down the highway telling us that God didn't mean that, and God didn't say that, and Jesus did not say that, with their colored stones as they vote the so-called Jesus Seminar, we write them off just like the early church wrote off Marcion as a heretic as well. Well, turn with me to Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm chapter 19. As you notice, we're doing some preliminary introduction before we look at the heart and soul of this year of release. What does your Bible say about itself? Psalm chapter 19. What does the Bible say about itself? Now, we know what the critics say. We know what some supposed conservative evangelicals attempt to tell us about the scriptures from their point of view. But what does the Bible say? Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Well, not according to many today. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Beloved, there are some today who tell us that they're not quite sure if we have all the words that God gave. The statutes of the Lord are right. Beloved, do you know that there are some today who take the position that even in the original autographs that they claim were originally inspired, that there's even the potential for error in the inspired original autographs of the New Testament writers? Now stop and think what that means. They apparently don't have a very high and lofty view of your Bible. They have a more humanistic, natural approach that the Bible is like any old dusty book written by man. It contains error. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Well, beloved, if I take an 8-ounce glass of fresh water, it's pure. But if I put one drop of arsenic, would you dare to drink it? If you're not willing to drink a glass of water with just one drop of strychnine, then why would you settle for something calling itself a Bible that the ones who publish their Bible and translate their Bible tell you in their preface that it may contain error, even in the original inspired autographs? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous? Beloved, is there any room for defect? Is there any room for a little teensy-weensy drop of arsenic and still call something true and righteous? Turn to Psalm 119 once again. We read earlier a few verses in our call to worship, but let's go back to Psalm 119 and let's consider verse 142 this morning. Psalm 119 verses 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Well, beloved, may I ask a very sobering question? How long is the truth truth? If we just simply add that one drop of strychnine to the truth, does it still remain truth? Can something be half true and half a lie? So we're told in Psalm 19, verses 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, 142 says the law is the truth. Well, turn to Romans chapter 7, and what does Paul say about the law of God? Is it mean and nasty? Was Marcion, did he have any justification to jettison the entire Hebrew canon, Genesis to Malachi, because he claims that the God that is being revealed in the law of Moses was somehow unknowable, mean, crass, angry, hateful, casting lightning bolts on people's heads. Romans chapter 7, verses 12. What does Paul say about the law? Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Now, notice verses 12. I'm just simply laying down a foundation before we consider the Lord's release, as it's found and recorded in the Old Testament. Here we're told, number one, the law is holy, as well as the commandment. And not only holy, but it's just and good. So where's the defect? Where's the poison? Where's the one drop of strychnine that cannot be allowed? Now, if you're contending that only in the originals was it holy, just, and good, then what do we have today? It's no longer holy. It's now unjust. And now it's bad, because the opposite of good, the way I was taught in school, the opposite of holy is unholy, the opposite of just is unjust, and the opposite of good is bad. So is the law of God good, holy, and just? Look at Romans 7, verses 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So now we have another adjective. Spiritual. Spiritual. Okay? It's perfect. The law of God is the truth. The law of God is holy, just, and good. And now we're told that it's spiritual. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What else does Paul say? Now again, this is well into the first century. You would think that by now the church got its act together and simply rejected the law of God as no longer being needed, because we're now living under the dome of the grace of God. Now that we're living under this bubble called the church age, we don't need the law. We don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need nothing as it applies to Genesis to Malachi. That's been all fulfilled, and Jesus simply swept it away. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1, 8. So apparently there was still a use for the law when Paul wrote this. And he's writing this very close to his own passing, which occurred sometime prior to the summer of 68 AD, prior to Jerusalem's destruction. The Apostle Paul says what? The law is what? The law is good. If a man use it what? Lawfully. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, now verses 9 to 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We've already established in this church that before you can tell the sinner the good news, which is in Christ Jesus, you got to give him the bad news on how God views him in his sin. And guess what? You find that in verses 9, 10, and 11 of this particular reading. The law can still be used today. The law defines and delineates what sin is. It's one thing to tell the sinner, stop sinning. You got to define that sin for the sinner. Your adultery, your fornicating, your drunkenness, your unbelief, your hatred towards God, your jealousy, your malice, the murderous spirit that lies within you. You got to reveal this and press upon the soul and the heart and the mind of the sinner for him to feel and taste his wretchedness before God, before you can give him the good news that there's a Savior who's willing to receive you if you are willing to come by repentance and faith. So there is still a justifiable use of the law of God. According to the Apostle Paul in verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Not as a club to beat people, but as a finger point to the problem that lies within them, their alienation from God, their total depravity, their spiritual alienation and separation from God Almighty. But what is the chief purpose of the law? Go back to Romans chapter 3. What does your Bible say? What does the Apostle Paul say? And he wrote the book of Romans several decades after the ascension of Christ. So you would think that by now the church did get its act together and could make no more reference to the law, because in their eyes the law was done away with. Romans 3, look at verses 20. Romans 3, 19 to 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. How do we make known to the sinner his sinfulness? Not by pop psychology, not by Sigmund Freud, not by Charles Darwin, not by the genetic code that's within all of ourselves. How do we come to the world and tell the world that they're in need of a Savior? Save from what? What am I being saved from? From what? Not only your sins, but get this, you're also going to be saved from the wrath of God that abides upon your shoulders. What's the purpose of the law, according to Paul? That every mouth may be clammed shut. No gainsaying against God Almighty, but nothing more but a hearty amen. Whatever the law of God says about me in my sin and in my place in Adam is a just judgment upon me, and therefore woe is me. Therefore point me in the direction of the remedy. And who or what is that remedy? None other than the risen Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, and learn and lean of me, for my burden is easy, and his burden is light." Look at Romans 7, 7. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." How did Paul discover his coveting heart? By reading the latest memoir or the latest journal by the high priest? No. At the feet of Gamaliel? No. How did the Apostle Paul learn that while he was hunting and killing Christians, he had a covetous, selfish, self-seeking, absorbing heart in himself? How? The law of God slew him. The law of God found him out and pointed its finger to Paul and told him, "You are guilty of being a very covetous man." Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 this morning. What does Scripture tell us? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified. Notice, by faith, no works, no good deeds, no religious ritual, no infant or water baptism. solely by faith alone in Christ alone. But notice, the law was the schoolmaster. The law was the one who came alongside and told us how bad we were. The law came alongside and told us, you are in such a bad state that you need someone outside of yourself to save you from yourself and to save you from the very wrath of God himself or itself. Well, beloved, in today's reading this morning, we see another example of the grace of God found in the law of God. Consider once again my graft. Look at the graft. You have a cycle of 7 years was to be followed with a year of release. So at the end of every 7 years in this cycle, all debts canceled, all loans erased, things that were held as collateral restored to the former owner, and everybody was given a clean slate. Beloved, do you see a little hint or a little picture of what Christ does for us? He's our release. What does it mean to be released? If you were a slave, and your master gave you a letter, certified and stamped, whatever, and gave you your freedom, he gave you your release. What does it mean to be released? When you let a caged animal, we say we're going to release him back to the wild. Do you release him in order to catch him again? No, you let him out of the cage to get back into his natural surroundings and live the life God intended him or it to live. Don't you see the cross here? Some way, some form, you see a picture of God's release of the sinner from the debt that we could never, never pay. I see the grace of God here. I don't see a mean one-eyed cyclops in heaven shooting out lightning bolts and frying people to a crispy critter form at all. I see a God of love and a God of compassion here being demonstrated in this yearly cycle, 7-year cycle, the Lord's release. And then on the 50th year, it was like the grand release when liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land. A cycle of every 50 years was to be observed. Let's go ahead now and let's turn to Leviticus 25. And let's read the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50th year. And my question is this, beloved. Knowing how bad Israel eventually lived its life, how she did not follow the law given to her, how she committed spiritual whoredom and spiritual adultery left and right with the nations around her. Remember, what did we read in this morning's reading? She was to be the lender and not the borrower with the nations surrounding her. Listen carefully, and I'm going to read it. Ready? Verses 8 to 17. Just listen. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So here you go, all the way down here. At the end of 49 years, then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement ye shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. So this was done on the Day of Atonement. And what occurred on the Day of Atonement? The only day on the calendar that the high priest was allowed to enter beyond the veil, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, to make a covering and atonement for the entire nation. Is that not a picture of Christ? Is that not a picture of Christ as the high priest going before the mercy seat on our behalf, sprinkling his precious blood and the life that he gave? Not only as a temporal covering, but to sponge it away. Read on. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of the atonement. Ye shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's been engraved on the Liberty Bell there in Philadelphia. It shall be a jubilee unto thee, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So those sold into servitude was to go back. Your land was to be given back to you. If you had mortgaged your land and you could not make the payments and you lost your land, it was to be restored. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which should grow of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vineyards under dress. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. Beloved, this is grace. Grace, marvelous grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you see a picture of the gospel? Do you see a work of Christ on the cross? He sets us free. He emancipates us. He releases us from the obligation of the law that would sentence us to eternal destruction for all eternity. Read on. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruit, doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. How dare anyone say that that aspect of the law came from a mean, cruel, crass deity who sits in heaven? That's grace. Undeserved grace. Undeserved grace. However, the year of release and the year of Jubilee gave a beautiful picture, I think, of a much better release that was going to come down the pike. None other than Jesus Christ himself. None other than Jesus Christ himself. For those of you taking notes, the Hebrew word translated here, release, means to be released from a debt, or to remit. To remit. Or to be released from a death. Now, is that not nothing more but the love and the compassion of a loving God, a loving Creator? Away from any false notion that the law of God and the grace of God are two adversaries waging war on their respective mountaintop castles, with the cannons unleashed and cannonballs being fired across that valley. This is not only a picture of God's grace as part of the provision of the law, but I submit to you, my dear friends, it's a picture of Christ and the cross. He would come and he would provide the price for the ultimate release, the ultimate proclamation of liberty to the sons of Adam. When Adam rebelled against his Creator, he brought slavery and spiritual bondage into this creation that wasn't there prior. And man's depravity has been adding those links to that chain, one after another. In salvation, Jesus Christ comes as the great emancipator, and he breaks the chains asunder. If it were possible, and I'm just bringing forth the conjecture, I cannot say this dogmatically, but for me, when the angels rolled the stone back in order to reveal to the world that the tomb was empty, in my mind's eye, when the stone was rolled back, heaven proclaimed with a shout from within the empty tomb, proclaim liberty throughout all the land, throughout all the world. Those who were once dead in spiritual bondage are now going to be made alive in Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 1. The Galatian churches were being stunned and stymied by the Judaizers who wanted to put the shackles of bondage back on the people. How does Paul come across? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Proclaim liberty, the Lord's release. Stand fast in your liberty, not freedom to do as you please, but now Christ has given you the ability to do the things that he has commanded his church to do. Freedom. Freedom to worship him aright. Freedom to love him aright. Freedom to witness for him aright. Freedom to love one another aright. Liberty, emancipation, freedom to walk with your God, and not to have that walk hindered by the stench of sin anymore. The wrath of God released from your shoulders, and the smile and the love of heaven placed upon you. Adopted into the family of God, translated and transported out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous kingdom of light. You and I, who were once strangers and aliens, now adopted into the family of God, whereby he calls us brother and friend. The year of release. The Lord's release. Have you been released? Have you been made free? Has God the Holy Spirit placed this stamp upon you? In giving you the internal witness that you are now a child of God, adopted into the family of the Most High? If so, then I give you this charge. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Serve him now without fear. Serve him now in the beauty of holiness. Serve him, motivated by the fact that he has released you and emancipated you from the bondage you were once enslaved to. May his name ever be praised. Amen.